Well, I welcome you to our second part of this presentation, which is examining and critiquing the teachings of Dr. R.C. Sproul concerning eschatology, that is, the study of prophecy or the future things, the end times. And in our previous session together, we looked at his presentation of November 4th, 2013, concerning the book of Revelation and especially the dating of the book of Revelation. And we saw that his motivation is to try and move the date of the book of Revelation away from the traditional date of the mid-90s back to around the mid-60s, because he's trying to find fulfillment for many of the events of the book of Revelation, as well as the events described in Matthew 24 and 25 in the fall of Jerusalem at 70 AD. And so in order to do that, he needs to move the prediction back before those events. And one of the key elements of that view, which I described previously as the partial preterist view, is that the beast, or the Antichrist, the fulfillment of that is found in the person, usually, of Nero. I mean, there's some variations on that, but that's the general approach, is to take Nero as the beast or the Antichrist. So in this next section, we're going to take a look at his teaching concerning the Antichrist. And that was given on November 5th, 2013, Renewing Your Mind broadcast. So we'll be playing some clips from that and then making some observations following each clip. So with that, let's go ahead and look at the very first clip of that teaching.
In John's description of Antichrist, that in his idea of Antichrist, he's talking about something that represented a clear and present danger to the first century church.
So in that clip by R.C., we hear him referring to 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, which read as follows: "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." So what R.C. is laying the groundwork for here is John is referring to the idea of the spirit of Antichrist and its work among many who have apostatized from among them. So he talks about that the Antichrist is coming, but then he talks about even now many Antichrists, plural, have come. And so he's talking about this general influence of the lawlessness, as it were, working among these people. So what R.C. Sproul's point here is he's trying to set the stage to argue that John's use of the Antichrist and his reference to many Antichrists requires or implies that the Antichrist was already on the scene in the time of John, or at least imminent in the time of John's writing the book of 1 John. And he wants to set that case so that he can move Nero into that position, who, of course, is closer to that time. So that's his point there in bringing in 1 John 2, 18 and 19, is to try and make the case that the Antichrist must already be at hand. I think many people who study this passage would disagree with that interpretation. The idea that there's many Antichrists have come and gone out from them is simply stating that the spirit of Antichrist is at work already in the time of John. This becomes clearer in a couple of chapters later in 1 John 4, verse 3. John mentions that every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. See, I think that verse there clarifies that John is not saying that the Antichrist is imminent, or the Antichrist is already at work. He's saying that the spirit that's behind the Antichrist, obviously Satan's intentions and workings in the world, he says that the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, in other words, the spirit of ultimately manifest in the Antichrist, is now already in the world. That is, the spirit that leads to an ultimate Antichrist is present at the time of John, but the Antichrist himself, there's no implication that he is imminent. In the next clip, we'll hear R.C. teach on 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 11. This is a passage that refers to the falling away and the man who's going to be worshipped and sit in, as God in the temple of God and so forth. So let's hear him expound on that section of scripture, and then we'll comment about some of the things that he says.
Let's look at this text, if we may. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 11. Paul begins by saying, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." Now again, the context in which Paul talks about this mystery of iniquity, or the mystery of lawlessness, the man of sin, the son of perdition, is in response to trouble that was brewing in the Thessalonican community that Paul speaks of at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians, when he says, "I don't want you people to be upset by reports that allegedly have come from me." Somebody had been circulating in the church false rumors that had allegedly come from Paul. And one of those false rumors was that the Christ had already come. And Paul is now writing to correct that misapprehension and reminds them of what he had said to them formerly when he was in their midst, that certain things had to take place before the coming of Jesus. Now, obviously, they were expecting a very quick appearance of Jesus, and some had actually been convinced that or had heard the rumor that he had returned. Paul says, not yet, because before that takes place, we have to have the appearance of this man of lawlessness.
Notice several things in that passage read by Dr. Sproul. One of the things he says there, he remarks that the Thessalonians were concerned that Christ had already come. And that's a misreading of the passage. Actually, the concern they had was whether the day of the Lord or the day of Christ had come. And if you do a careful study of that phrase, day of the Lord, especially if you begin at the beginning and look through the Old Testament as well as the New, you'll find that the idea of the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, as it's put by some manuscripts, is not the specific day of his literal bodily return to earth. It's referring to the day of the Lord, which is a period of time at the time of the end where God begins to intervene in judgment on a sleeping, ignoring world. And so it's the coming of that time, which is also known as the tribulation. They weren't concerned that Christ had already come. They knew that when Christ comes, that it would be obvious. Everyone would see him. They would be caught up. After all, in 1 Thessalonians, the book before this one, in chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, we see Paul talking about the rapture, and he relates the fact that when Christ comes to meet them in the air, that they would be caught up in the twinkling of an eye. So they weren't confused about whether Christ had come. They knew that that event would be unmistakable. They were concerned whether or not the day of the Lord or the day of Christ or what we would call the tribulation had already begun, because they were seeing signs of wrath and signs of tribulation in their situation, and they were concerned that somehow they had found their way into the tribulation, which they were not sure whether they were supposed to be here or not for that. And so I think when we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and then also look at chapter 5 verses 1 through 4 concerning what Paul teaches following that. So keep in mind that prior to 2 Thessalonians, they already had 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, he discusses the catching away of the saints, the rapture. And then in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," there it is, "the day of the Lord, so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Notice he's talking about the day of the Lord that comes as a thief in the night. This is not a good omen. It's not something that believers are looking forward to, the day of the Lord when he comes as a thief. The motif of a thief is a negative one who steals in unaware. And Paul says, when Jesus comes to usher in the tribulation, if you will, and I do believe this is a judgment coming, if you want to call it that, the day of the Lord, the beginning of the day of the Lord, it's when they say, that is, the unbelievers say peace and safety, then there's this time of sudden destruction that's ushered in. And he also makes a distinction that you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. In other words, believers are not going to be overtaken as a thief. In fact, we believe, obviously, that they will be taken away before that because of the pre-tribulation rapture. But I want you to notice that Dr. Sproul has confused the actual, that they expected, they were wondering whether Christ had actually bodily come, and that wasn't their concern at all. They were concerned about whether the tribulation had begun and that they were going into it. We do agree with his statement that the man of lawlessness must come first, but we would argue that he doesn't come before a cloud coming in judgment that the preterists have in 70 AD, but that the man of lawlessness must come before the literal bodily second coming of Christ at the end of the age, just like Daniel 7 predicts. In fact, I think it's helpful to go back and look at Daniel chapter 7 and see the sequence of events there, that the Antichrist has to come on the stage of history and has to have his day, including the 42 months of reign and etc., before Jesus comes in the second coming. So that's a basic confusion here about what the day of the Lord is about. Is it the literal physical return of Jesus on a specific day, or is it talking about a period prior to his physical return, which ushers in as judgment upon a sleepy world where he is said to come as a thief? And I'm suggesting if you study the thief passages, you'll find it's talking about this time of trouble, not the specific day that he happens to show up in his final return. So in the next clip, we're going to hear him now discuss the meaning of the apostasy. In that passage, it talks of it says, "The day will not come unless the falling away comes first. So that falling away is considered an apostasy, and let's hear what he has to say about that subject.
That day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And now he's referring to an apostasy. That's what it means to fall away. A repudiation of true faith. Now remember the difference between paganism and apostasy. A pagan is one who is an unbeliever who has never made a profession of faith. An apostate is someone who makes a profession of faith and then later repudiates that profession of faith. That is, an apostate can only be someone who is within the covenant community, within the visible church. Benjamin Warfield is convinced that in this text, Paul is not talking about an apostasy that will take place at the end of history in the manifestation of wickedness and moral decline within the Christian church. He's talking about the apostasy of the Jews in the first century.
Well, that's an interesting spin, I think you'll agree. He makes the point, he talks about the falling away being an apostasy, which I completely concur with, that it's a departure from the faith of those who once professed the faith. And he uses the term the covenant community. And that's kind of a little key word you'll hear from covenant theologians. And he's basically goes on to say that the covenant community apostatized, and within that covenant community he's going to place the religious leaders of the Jews at the time of Jesus' first coming. And so what he's trying to make the case is that the apostasy is not something in the future that's going to take place in general at the end of the church age, but rather this apostasy concerns the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish community and the Jewish religious leaders in the first century. Notice again, he has to have the apostasy occur before the time of Nero, so he's reeling that in by relocating it to be the actual rejection of Jesus rather than a turning away from the faith during the church age later in history. And he appeals to B.B. Warfield and his idea that this apostasy is exclusively Jewish. Well, that's a nice idea, but where do you find that in the text? In fact, where can you find that in the New Testament in general? The New Testament has a lot to say about apostasy, and it does not limit it to this idea that the apostasy occurred prior to the crucifixion or at the crucifixion of Jesus. Moreover, this idea of covenant community is also a tip to those that know to look for it, that you're dealing with someone who's confused about what is the church. Notice that he's making the case that apostasy is from the covenant community. He's placing the Jewish religious leaders in that covenant community, and he's calling them the church. But in fact, the church began on the day of Pentecost. That's a whole other topic, and I refer you to my teaching on the book of Acts and some other presentations about the nature of the church and so forth. But clearly, the Holy Spirit's arrival on the day of Pentecost, where he began a new ministry, baptizing his first work of spirit baptism, baptizing believers into the body of Christ, that was the beginning of the church. Now, of course, as a covenant theologian, R.C. is going to try to make the case that the church began with Adam and Eve, or more likely with Abraham, and so he's going to put the church in the Old Testament. But in fact, when you clearly look at the teaching of the New Testament, the church is founded on the foundation of the apostles and New Testament prophets that didn't even exist in the Old Testament. So I'm not going to go down that road. It's a big topic. But all I'm trying to say here is this apostasy, he would have a much more difficult time trying to tie it into the Jewish rejection of Jesus if he wasn't also confused about the fact that the church didn't even exist in the Old Testament. The church did not exist at the time of Jesus. In fact, the church didn't exist until the ascension of Jesus, at which point the Holy Spirit came. Christ came, he said he wouldn't leave us orphans, and he came in on the day of Pentecost and formed the body of Christ. So that's part of what's contributing to this confusion. But I think the idea that the apostasy is exclusively Jewish is unsupportable from the text. It might be a nice idea, but it's a tough case to make. So in the next clip, we're going to hear him talk further about the passage, and in particular this idea about the man of sin sitting in the temple.
That he exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now here he describes the man of lawlessness of actually being seated in the temple. Now if those words are to be taken literally, then you have one of two options. Either this occurred while the Herodian temple was still standing, or it must refer to a future event that will require the rebuilding of the temple. That's why many people today, particularly among dispensationalists, believe that there will be, because there must be, not only the restoration of the Jews to the land of Palestine, but the reconstruction of the temple and the reinstitution of the sacrificial system for the final appearance of Antichrist to take place as he literally is seated in the temple. This business about desecrating the religion of Israel and the temple of God also links Paul's description of the man of lawlessness to Jesus' Olivet Discourse when Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation, which was linked to one who would commit some kind of serious form of blasphemous sacrilege, which Jesus also spoke of in terms of the signs that he predicted in the Olivet Discourse.
Notice that Dr. Sproul says, if this is to be taken literally, and then he goes on to say that the choices are that it must have occurred before 70 AD while the Herodian temple was still in existence, or it must pertain to a future rebuilt temple. And to this we would completely concur. First off, we wouldn't ask the question if it's to be taken literally. We would say it clearly is to be taken literally. And we also would agree it either had to occur before 70 AD or it must refer to a future temple. Now, to be frank, I'm not sure why his view requires that it be literal, because we'll find that he is not consistently literal. And what do I mean by that? Well, he's going to try to make the case that, well, hey, it has to occur while the temple is in existence, and then he's going to point to Nero, because Nero's on the scene prior to the temple being destroyed. But then he's not going to take the words in the passage literally that talk about what this serious form of blasphemous sacrilege, as he put it, is. And the passage tells us that the man of sin, the son of perdition, he's going to exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And he's, of course, going to try and make a case for Nero there. And yeah, maybe, possibly. But notice it says that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And sometimes this gets really tiring. It's hard to have patience, because this particular prediction of what the man of sin is going to do is very detailed, it's completely literal, and it's absolutely clear. The man of sin has to take a seat in the temple and show himself as God. And nobody has ever done that in history. There is nobody anywhere at any time that's ever been able to demonstrate fulfillment of this particular prediction. And even Sproul here says, well, if this is going to be taken literally, and then he goes on to suggest that the beast or the Antichrist is Nero, who did not literally sit in the temple of God. So his literalism is a funny, flabby kind of literalism. And this is why dispensationalists rightly say, look, these covenant theology guys, they do not interpret the scriptures literally, even in the passages that are definitely literal. And they, of course, claim that they do. But here's, you be the judge. If it says he sits in the temple, and Nero never sits in the temple, and yet R.C.'s going to find Nero as the fulfillment, then tell me, how is that literal? Now, to his credit, Dr. Sproul does connect the event here described with the abomination of desolation that's key in the book of Daniel, in which Jesus mentions in Matthew 24:15, and I would agree with that also. But when he says it's some kind of serious form of blasphemous sacrilege, I think this passage clarifies the exact form. It's when this lawless man claims to be God sitting in the temple of God. I don't think we need to wonder what kind of blasphemous sacrilege it is. It's spelled out here specifically, and that also is a clear indicator to anyone who's a literal interpreter that the beast, the Antichrist, has never appeared yet on the stage of history. At least he has never fulfilled this clear passage by Paul. Now in the next clip, Dr. Sproul is going to go on and look about on the ideas of the restrainer. So let's hear what he has to say there.
Then Paul goes on to say, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now, just as John talks about the Antichrist being already in the world and already working, so Paul, in his description of the man of lawlessness, this mysterious person, as being presently already at work. But he says that in the present situation, this man of lawlessness is being held in restraint. Now, one of the great mysteries of the New Testament is not only the identity of the man of lawlessness or the identity of the Antichrist, but the question of the identity of the one who restrains, or the restrainer. Now, one of the most fascinating and, I think, frankly, bizarre arguments that dispensational scholars bring for their view of the pre-tribulation rapture, the view that the church will be taken out of the world before the last tribulation, the arguments I've read have gone like this, that the only one who really can operate as the restrainer of evil in this world is the Holy Spirit. So the first assumption is that the restrainer of the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians is the Holy Spirit. And then the speculation goes like this. Since the Holy Spirit indwells Christians, the only way the Holy Spirit could be taken away, the only way the full restraining power of the Holy Spirit could be removed from the planet would be you'd have to remove every Christian from the planet. So they see this as a sort of disguised teaching of the pre-tribulation rapture, which I think is a really unwarranted speculation. We don't know who the restrainer is. It may simply be the restraints of God who restrains evil, but since he speaks in specific terms of an individual or an institution, some have suggested that the restraining power here is an institution like the Roman government, or some scholars have suggested that the one who was actively restraining the man of lawlessness at this point in time was Paul himself.
Well, let's just look at some of the issues that are raised by his comments here. Notice he emphasizes that the man of lawlessness is actually being held in restraint and that he's must already be on the horizon. He actually states, he says that Paul says that the individual, this mysterious person, the man of sin, is already at work. Is that what the text says? No, that's R.C.'s interpretation of the text. What it says is that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And like we already saw in that passage in John, 1 John chapter 4, there's this idea of the spirit of Antichrist that is at work in the world in advance of the arrival of Antichrist. So Paul is not saying that this mysterious person, and notice the word mysterious, or the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery, is a neuter gender noun. It's not referring to a person, it's referring to the mystery. And the mystery is not a person, it is a previously unrevealed truth that God hasn't made known. So the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It does not say that a mysterious person, the man of sin, is already at work. That's R.C. putting words into the mouth of Paul. And I suggest that the fact that the mystery is neuter and not masculine is a pretty good clue, along with the fact that mystery does not refer to people. People are involved in some of the mysteries, like the mystery of the woman that rides the beast, but the mystery itself is not the woman. The mystery is the unrevealed revelation concerning that individual. So this is a big jump to say that because the mystery is at work, that the Antichrist is essentially on the scene. He goes on to say that the Holy Spirit, the idea that the Holy Spirit would be the restrainer, he finds that to be a bizarre view. Yet, he suggests that perhaps Paul is the restrainer. Now, I ask you, which is a more bizarre view? That the Holy Spirit is restraining this mystery of lawlessness? Remember, in 1 John 4, the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. Well, who is it that can restrain a spirit? Is Paul restraining the spirit of Antichrist at work across the world? I don't think so. Is that something the Holy Spirit could do? Absolutely. Why? Because he's the Holy Spirit. He's omnipresent. He's at work all across the world. And to say that he couldn't be the restrainer and yet Paul is restraining, to me that's turning bizarre on its head. If Paul were the restrainer, why would he also refer to the restrainer as what, and in the third person as he, such as he does in 2 Thessalonians 2:6? Why didn't he just say, and now you know that I'm restraining him until he takes me out of the way? No, he says the restrainer is a what, and he uses a third person to describe him as he. And we see this combination elsewhere in Scripture in regard to who? The Holy Spirit. So here we have preterism with an invisible cloud coming of Jesus and judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD, but the idea of an invisible coming of Jesus for his church at the rapture is deemed far-fetched. Well, that's simply inconsistent. The problem here with Dr. Sproul is his eschatology suffers from a flawed ecclesiology. So that's a fancy way of saying his view of the last things suffers because he has a flawed view of what constitutes the church. He lacks an understanding of the formation, purpose, and identity of the church. And because of that, he can't understand its formation or its termination. And in particular, he doesn't understand that the church began on the day of Pentecost. He thinks the church was in the Old Testament. And because he doesn't see the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost to baptize believers to form the body of Christ as a new ministry historically, he also can't see the removal of the church in the rapture as the end of that same ministry. And in the same way the Holy Spirit was at work prior to the day of Pentecost, so too the Holy Spirit will be at work after the day of the rapture. However, between the day of Pentecost and the rapture is this unique spiritual organism, the body of Christ, whereby the Holy Spirit baptizes believers into the body of Christ, which serves in the absence of Jesus. And so because he doesn't understand the true significance or the full significance of the Day of Pentecost, and I have heard him teach on the Day of Pentecost, and he has many insights about it, but he doesn't understand the baptism of the Spirit being a new ministry that is uniquely that of the church. And because he has to see the church all through the Bible, he cannot understand the idea that the church has a beginning and an end, and that that end could be associated with the remover of the restrainer. Now, he also suggests the possibility that the government could be the restrainer. But this is especially unlikely because the Antichrist, if we look at the rest of the teaching concerning the Antichrist, he is unopposed at his ascendancy, and in his ultimate manifestation, he forms the only global government. So his government is in itself a problem. So that to suggest that the Roman government was holding back, for instance, the manifestation of Nero is pretty unlikely. How can you make a unique case for that? I mean, if you look at all the different Caesars, what was so unique about Nero that he was somehow being held back by the Roman government prior to his manifestation? I think that's a pretty weak view. Also, it says the restrainer is taken out of the way and then Antichrist is revealed. The implication is a third party removes the restrainer, and then because of that, the Antichrist is revealed. But here, Dr. Sproul is suggesting that Paul was taken out by Nero. So he's suggesting that the restrainer is Paul, who's restraining Nero, but then the one who's being restrained actually overthrows the restrainer. Well, that's not what's described here. How could Paul be considered as having power over Nero when Nero it was who kills him? That's pretty far-fetched. So now let's look at this next, or listen to the next clip. And this is the section talks about the restrainer being taken, and then after that, Antichrist destroyed by the coming of Jesus, or the coming of Christ. And let's hear how Dr. Sproul interprets this particular passage.
All we are told is that he who now restrains will continue to restrain until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now he goes on to say, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, etc. Now, here, it seems to suggest that the man of lawlessness will be endowed with supernatural powers, giving lying signs and wonders, and will be working in concert with Satan. Now, these elements of the description of the man of lawlessness, who is already at work here, correspond in a remarkable fashion with the description that we get of the beast of Revelation, whose mark is the mark 666.
Well, I think there's a couple of things in this passage that are real blind spots for Dr. Sproul. And this is what I've been saying all along, that he is a tremendous teacher in certain areas. But when it comes, you know, it reminds me of Hank Hanegraaff. Both of these dear brothers are tremendous teachers and gifts to the church in the area where they're strong. But they have some huge blind spots when it comes to interpreting prophecy, both of them. Neither of them knows what they're talking about in the area of prophetic scriptures. And you can see it here on a couple of things that he waltzes right past. So let's look at them. The first thing is it states in the passage, I mean, he's reading these things, that the Antichrist is consumed, or the man of sin is consumed by the Lord with the brightness of his coming. Well, what does that mean, the brightness of his coming? Well, that passage, that phrase, concerns the revelation of Christ in his glory. And so we see, like, just to quote a couple of different commentators on this, Chrysostom, right? The early church father, Chrysostom. Now, if you would think that anyone might think Nero was the beast, then maybe early church fathers would think that that was the case. After all, they were very close to the time of Nero, but what you'll find is that they do not. Chrysostom and also Irenaeus, they look for a future Antichrist. Well, why do they look for a future Antichrist? Well, they're not so sloppy as to think that these passages could be talking about a fulfillment in the first century. Listen to Chrysostom here. He says on this passage, quote, "By its mere heat, so Christ's mere approach is enough to consume Antichrist. The mere appearance of the coming of the Lord of glory is sufficient to show to Antichrist his perfect nothingness. He is seized and, quote, cast alive into the lake of fire," end quote, and he refers there to Revelation 19:20. So here we have Chrysostom saying, the brightness of his coming is talking about the second literal glory, the literal return of Christ in glory, which is corresponds to the sign of the Son of Man, and that is Revelation 19, the second coming of Christ. In other words, the Antichrist will not be consumed until the literal return of Jesus in glory. And so, that, of course, does away with the idea of Nero, because Jesus, nobody saw Jesus' glory anywhere when Nero committed suicide. Here's another quote from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, their commentary on 2 Thessalonians 2:8. They say, quote, "The manifestation or appearance of his presence, the first outburst of his advent, the first gleam of his presence." And they go on to say, "Next, his adherents are slain with the sword out of his mouth," that is the adherents of the beast. And they reference Revelation 19:21. Clearly, they're connecting the brightness of his coming and the fact that he's consumed by the his mouth with the second coming, the physical, literal, bodily coming of Christ. And so to suggest that this has to do with Nero who committed suicide is bizarre. I mean, he wants to call the Holy Spirit as a restrainer, that idea bizarre. Well, I'm going to call the idea that Jesus destroyed Nero in the brightness of his coming by having Nero commit suicide in 68 AD. I'm going to call that bizarre, because that doesn't correspond to anything in the Scriptures concerning the dispatching of the Antichrist, whether you're looking at Daniel 7 or 2 Thessalonians 2 or Revelation 19. Also notice that R.C. himself makes the point that this individual appears to have workings that are power signs and lying wonders, in other words, supernatural powers. And he goes on to say that that is strong evidence that this man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2 corresponds to none other than the beast of Revelation 13, to which we would completely agree. So he rightly concludes that the passages in both cases concern the Antichrist. The same person is in view. But I then must go on to ask, in what way and how does history record that Nero performed powers, signs, and lying wonders according to the biblical definition? And if you read Revelation 13, of course, or Daniel, you will see that these are miracles that are true miracles, but they certify or testify to falsity. That's the sense in which they're lying wonders. Well, the idea that Nero performed lying wonders to hoodwink those who didn't have the love of the truth, that's a complete imagination. The Bible knows nothing of it. History doesn't know anything of Nero being a miracle worker on any kind of a par with anyone biblically claimed to be that way. So here again we see two really big aspects of this passage that Dr. Sproul just waltzes right by, One is that the consummation or the overthrow of Antichrist is associated with the second coming of Christ, not a cloud coming in judgment. Also, the cloud coming of judgment that preterists have is in 70 AD, or so they say, but Nero is gone in 68. So are they going to suggest that the cloud coming spans a two-year period? What are they saying there? Did Jesus come in 68 to destroy Nero, causing him to commit suicide, and then he comes back two years later at 70 to destroy the temple? The whole thing's a little bit far-fetched. So he goes by this whole idea of the timing of the dispatching of the Antichrist being tied to the second coming of Christ. And he also walks right by the indication of Scripture that this individual will be performing bona fide miracles, and that will be a key sign of his ministry. So to suggest that Nero was this individual, it just doesn't do justice to the text. And this is what we'll see as we go along, is the fulfillments that are suggested or claimed by preterist interpreters are flabby. They do not meet the details of the text, and they're just generalizations. And that's one of the problems of their approach. It is not a literal hermeneutic, even though they keep claiming that. So anyway, that's pretty much what we have to say about this teaching of the Antichrist. The next broadcast that we're going to talk about is, in the next section, is his teaching on the beast. And there's not going to be a whole lot to say on that one, because he's basically not going to be looking at the Bible very much in what he has to say about the beast. He's mainly going to go off talking about Roman practices and things of that nature, or the record of history about Nero, that he's a beastly guy. So we look forward to talking about that next.